Sadly, some professing Christians find very little joy in their relationship with God. Trusting and obeying Him feels only like a duty and not a delight. However, Psalm 63 reminds us that God's great love ought to draw out the deepest affection from His people, and that we must look to God as He's described in the opening words of this psalm. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt, delivered weekly. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and we're so glad that you've joined us today on the podcast. As always, you can find thousands of more free resources at radical.net. And just a reminder, Advent is upon us, but it's definitely not too late to join us on this journey of reading through an Advent guide, such as the one we have recently released called To Us a Son is Given. And so we invite you to use this free downloadable reading guide that tracks along each day of Advent with scripture, a short commentary, discussion questions, and so much more. You can download your free copy of To Us a Son is Given by just visiting radical.net/Advent. Well, in today's new message from Psalm 63, David Platt urges us to set aside lukewarm thoughts about God and instead pursue Him as our all-consuming passion. Here's David with a sermon titled Behold His Love from Psalm 63.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63. So Heather and I are coming up on our wedding anniversary next week, and 1 year, as a present for our anniversary, she gave me a scrapbook filled with letters and notes that I had written to her over the course of our relationship that she'd saved. And the first time I preached here, a few years ago, I was just filling in one Sunday in the summer, I shared a portion of one of those letters. And so you'll have to forgive me if you were here on that Sunday. But I want to pull that letter back out because I think it will help us understand this text. And believe me, it will not help any reputation I have. So let me set the context. I've mentioned to you that Heather's the only girl I ever dated, which sounds noble until you realize I was just very socially awkward growing up. Some would say still am. Was afraid to talk to girls, and God, by His grace, provided a girl who started talking to me. The problem was, though we'd gone out on a few dates, which I told you about the first one, a year after I met her, we were just friends. And there came a point when she moved off to college while I was still in high school, which meant the only girl that would talk to me was gone. So I was pretty sad at the time I wrote this letter. We're just friends, but I wanted to be more than friends. And apparently I wrote this letter right after we had talked on the phone one night. So this is what the letter said. Dear Heather, dude, I am so glad you called tonight. What kind of opening is that? When a guy writes a letter like this, like he pores over every word, I have no clue what compelled me to think that the first word out of the chute should be, dude. That's what I said. Dude, I'm so glad you called tonight. I continued, I've wanted to call you Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and today, but I just figured you were too busy. You're not supposed to say that. And you're supposed to say you've been really busy. Apparently, I was not. So I said, when I heard your voice, it was so awesome that I can't explain how I felt. You sounded so awesome. Is this not the most lame thing you've ever heard? Awesome, twice. So it got worse. It got 3 pages of worse. It was so bad. I mean, it's just so painful even to look back. I wish this was not real, but it was real. So I'll spare you the 3 pages. Let me just go ahead and jump to the end. So here was my rousing conclusion. Here's how I brought it all home. Dude, dude, I'm not just wasting ink when I say this. Wasting ink. Can you tell I never had a girlfriend? Like, I'm not just wasting ink when I say this. My life isn't the same without you around, and I miss having you to talk with and spend time with. I miss you something fierce. Fierce? Really? Really? Praying for you, dude. So if you're counting, that's 3 dude mentions in a total of 8 lines. In Christ, don't blame this on him. It's not his fault. In Christ, David. So that was the letter I wrote to the person I wanted to be my future wife on that day. Like this, these words. Oh, don't clap. No. Why are you clapping? There's. Why would you clap? Like, you're clapping because you feel sorry for me. No, I know. You're clapping for yourself. Like, you thought you were socially awkward until this moment. You're like, oh, I feel so much better about myself right now. Or maybe you're clapping for my wife who's sitting down here. Like, wow, let's clap for her because she's got to put up with that guy. Or maybe you're clapping and, yeah, there you go. Oh, look at that. Now that's the resounding. There you go. Maybe you're just clapping in worship, like, oh God, only you could cause a man like that to be married. Like, so these words that admittedly seem ridiculous to you, they reflect something. They reflect a relationship with my wife, marked by adoration and affection and longing and ultimately love. And my simple question for every one of you today is this. Like, do those words describe your relationship right now with God? Adoration, affection, longing, ultimately, love. In the next few minutes, I just want to ask you what I believe is, in a sense, the most important question I could possibly ask you. And I don't want to just ask it in general. Like, I want to ask you, like, right where you're sitting, not the person in front of you, behind you. Like, I want to ask you right where you're sitting. Is your heart in love with God? Because I'm concerned that for many professing Christians, words like affection, longing, love don't really describe our relationship with God. I'm concerned that many people in the church have faith in God, but for a variety of different reasons, if we're really honest, we lack feeling for God. It's like there's belief in God in our heads and even belief in his love. Like, we know, John 3:16, we know God so loves the world, so loves us, that he gave his son to die on the cross so that whoever believes in him will never perish, will have an eternal, everlasting life. Like, we can hear that verse, know this truth, and actually believe this about God in our heads. But if we're really honest, there can be a passion for God that's missing from our hearts. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I'm jealous for that not to be the case in our lives. Like, I don't want to experience a day. I don't want you to experience a day missing out on the satisfaction God has designed for your relationship with him right now. And I really don't want you to miss out in eternity. I was reading James 1, 12, 2, 5 a couple days ago. Both talked about how heaven is prepared, and the language it uses, for those who love God. Not merely for those who believe in God. James says even the demons believe in God. They're not in heaven. Like, that's, heaven is for those who love God. And not even just for those who do things for God. Matthew 7 haunts me when I hear Jesus say that many people, he uses the word many, not some or a couple or a few. He says many people will stand before him on judgment day and say, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me. Do we hear that? Like, many people will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day thinking their eternity was safe when it was not. That's why I'm asking, like, is your heart in love with God? This is the key to life. now and life in eternity. Now, how do you create that kind of love for God? Like, can you just manufacture it? How do you get that kind of love for God? And I believe the answer the Bible gives us. How do you love God like that? You realize the greatness of God's love for you. You realize it, you receive it. Like, really receive it. So I want to read Psalm 63 because it is one of the most beautiful expressions, I think, in all of the Bible of love for God. But right in the middle of it, King David, who's writing this, says to God, your love is better than life. And that's why I believe David feels this kind of longing and love for God, because he knows God's love for him is better than life itself. And I long for us to know that. Because when we know that, I believe we will long for God like this. So I want to read Psalm 63, and then I want to show you what happens when you realize the greatness of God's love for you. So if you're taking notes, I just want to show you four effects of God's love on your life when you realize it, not just in your head. It's like, yeah, I know God loves me. Like, demons believe that God loves sinners. Like, demons believe that. The question is, do you realize it in your heart? So I want to show you what happens in your life when you realize that in your heart. So follow along with me. Psalm chapter 63. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verse 1. Just listen to his words. Oh God, this prayer. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Oh, let me pray for us. God, I pray for this kind of relationship with you all across this room and at other campuses. God, I pray for people who don't have a relationship with you, any relationship with you right now, that even in the next few minutes that might change. God, I pray for men and women and students right now whose hearts may not be hot for you. God, I pray that might change in the next few minutes. You'd kindle passion in hearts all across this room and other campuses as your word is heard. And God, for those who do have longing for you, that would only increase in the next few minutes. God, I pray for these things in my own life. We pray for this across McLean Bible Church. When you see McLean Bible Church, God, help us. We want you to see a people whose hearts adore and long for and love you. So God, may that be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how does God's love affect you in order that you write these kind of words? Well, you start at the top. Before you even get to verse 1, it says, when this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we don't know for sure what the setting is here. It was most likely when King David was fleeing his son Absalom's rebellion. What we do know for sure is that David was in the wilderness, both physically and spiritually. So physically, he was on the run with his life, his kingdom in danger. So he talks about those who were seeking his life in these words. You see him say, as long as I live, like the picture is a man who is in danger of death. So physically and then spiritually, he was separated from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God's glory dwelt among his people in a palpable way. David missed being in the middle of God's worship. So it's obviously not the same thing. But think back to my love letter to Heather, where I missed Heather. Like, she was gone. I missed her. I was consumed with thinking about her. You would probably say I was obsessed with her. But that's kind of the point here. So here's the first effect. When you realize the greatness of God's love for you, then your relationship with God becomes a consuming addiction, not a convenient addition. That's the first effect. And I want you to think about this with me. Psalm 63 is written by a man with a consuming addiction to God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That language actually has dual meaning there. It could be translated early I seek you or earnestly I seek you, because the word for seek is related to the Hebrew noun for dawn. So the picture is, from the moment the day begins, David wants to be with God. Like, his eyes open, he's like, early, first thing, I'm seeking you. All day long, my soul thirsts for you. He feels like he's in a desert. He doesn't have water. He's desperate for it. Imagine being in the desert. You know, if you could just get a glass of water, like, that would totally replenish you. That's what David's saying. He's saying, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power, your glory, your love is better than life. I know that if I can just be with you, my soul will be replenished like water to a thirsty body. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied in you more than with the richest of foods. He craves God more than he craves food. And it's not just in the morning, all day long, it's at night. Verse 6, I remember you upon my bed. I think about you in the watches of the night. Doesn't this sound like an obsessed man? I just think about you all the time. All the time. That's why I use the word addicted. Think about an addict who's consumed with desire for one thing. Like, driven with desire for one thing, believes they can have that one thing, they'll be satisfied. They just want that one thing. This is like David in Psalm 27, where he says, one thing I ask, just one thing I seek. I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you, God. And this right here is what biblical faith is all about. Like, biblical faith in God is consuming addiction to God. Think about other examples. Think about Philippians chapter 1, when Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Doesn't that sound like an addict? Like, more than my own life, I gotta have this one thing. I wanna be with you. That's the picture here. This is Christianity. This is what Jesus taught. Just a few days ago in my personal Bible reading, I come to Luke 14, verse 26. Earlier this week, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? You can't be your disciple of Jesus unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. And we'll talk about this more in a minute. Obviously, we know from all of Scripture that we're commanded to honor our father and mother, to love our spouse, children, family. But the picture here, what Jesus is inviting us into here, is a love relationship with him that will make our closest relationships in this world look like hate in comparison. That's why he says later in Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So don't miss this. This is initial teaching from Jesus. This isn't like in-depth discipleship lesson number 10. Like, this is number one. If you're gonna be my disciple, you gotta realize, so what is Christianity? Christianity is obsession with Christ. Christianity is a relationship with God that is like a consuming addiction to God. But what I fear is that this is foreign among us. I think if we're not careful, we totally miss this. And instead of God being a consuming addiction in our lives, we make God a convenient addition to our lives. I think we've created a whole picture of Christianity today where we just add God onto all sorts of other people and things that we love in our lives. We love, even idolize, family, health, work, money, success, sex, sports, exercise, food. We could go on with a host of other pleasures, pursuits, possessions in the world that if we're not careful, we give our affection and attention to, and then we just add God into the mix. Like, sure, we'd say we believe in God. We'd even say we worship God. But the question is, do we want God more than we want anyone or anything else in this world? Do we want God more than we want our spouse or our kids? Do we want time with God more than we want an extra hour of sleep or exercise or so many other things we spend our days doing? Do we want God's glory in the world more than we want our comforts in the world? Do we want God's glory more than we want our money? And if, when any of these things are true in our lives, when we want those things more, that seems to be a sign that we don't realize the greatness of God's love for us. And we're missing something. Our perspective is off. Like, we're talking about the God of the universe, who is infinitely more beautiful, infinitely more wonderful, infinitely more loving, more satisfying than anyone or anything, than everyone and everything in this world put together. We're talking about God. Like, God, the God of the universe, loves you. Like, right where you're sitting, like you. Even though you've rebelled against him, even though you deserve separation from him forever, he loves you. He loves you so much. He's created you. He's formed you. We heard it from Psalm 139. He's fearfully, wonderfully made you. He knows you, everything you have ever done, and he loves you anyway. And he has invited you, right where you're sitting, to experience not a religion characterized by cold, monotonous, dull routine. No, God has invited you to experience a relationship with him characterized by love and adoration and affection and joy and delight. It's just an awesome thought, which leads to the second effect of God's love. So when you realize the greatness of God's love for you, then you realize your worship is no longer mere duty. It is immeasurable delight. Think about it. David is clearly not talking here about the worship of God as something he has to do or needs to do or supposed to do. Though in a sense, worship is all of those things. God deserves our worship. But David here is talking about God's worship as something he longs to do. This is not duty for him. This is delight. You look at the actions here. He's singing with his lips. He's lifting up his hands. He's shouting for joy. Let me illustrate this. So I mentioned I was preaching last week, Sunday morning in Atlanta with a previous commitment I had made. And the day before, so Heather and I are from Georgia, went to school at the University of Georgia, and they were in a football game last Saturday, and a friend gave us some tickets to it. So we took our two oldest boys to this championship football game that they were in. And I've been in Virginia for a few years now, and I had forgotten what a big deal college football is in the SEC. So it was over the top. And so just going back into that scene, it was just, whoa, a reminder. And I just, a flood of memories come back from college. I mean, Heather and I went to college together and at Georgia. And I remember one time somebody gave us tickets to Georgia Tech games, kind of a rivalry game. And so we find our seats in the middle of a bunch of people we didn't know. But if you've ever been to a college football game, the way it works is you just automatically kind of become best friends with everybody around you, like united in your love for Georgia football. And so so we're talking with all these people, except for this guy on my left. This guy was just a little strange, a lot strange. And if you've ever been to a college football game, you've got a picture in your mind maybe of, so he's just way over the top. And so we weren't really connecting. So that's important because when the game started, we are cheering, you know, and the first time Georgia scores a touchdown, everybody starts going nuts, standing up, screaming, high-fiving a bunch of guys I've never met before. And then I made the mistake of turning to my left. And all of a sudden, I found myself in this man's embrace. And we start hugging and we're jumping up and down together. He's screaming, I am now screaming. And it was like this the whole game, not me and him hugging and jumping and screaming, but just this intensity. And I just remember thinking, what kind of universe are we in? Like, this is crazy. Like, this many, and I was in it last week, like, this many thousand people, like, going ballistic over a bunch of guys we don't know, like, running around on a field with a pigskin thing in their hand, trying to cross a white line. This is very odd. Like, right, it's just, and it was so interesting. So I mean, and it was fun. Like, we enjoyed it. Like, we were totally into it. And then that night, come back home, and I'm tucking the two boys into bed, and 11 and 10 years old. And one of them just says to me, he says, "Dad, will you pray for me?" And this was totally unsolicited. We hadn't talked about this at all. Earlier on in the week, we had read in Luke 14 in our Bible reading that we do together. We'd read about the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, parable of the prodigal son, rejoicing in heaven over one person who turns and trusts in Christ. So we talked about that a few days before. Well, as I was going to bed, I said, "Dad, will you pray for me?" I said, "Sure, buddy. How can I pray for you?" And he said, "I need you to pray for my perspective." He said, "I feel like I'm more excited about like Georgia winning a football game than I would be if I heard somebody had come to Christ right now. Or I was more excited about that than I am about going to church tomorrow. And I just think I need different perspective." And I said, "I'll definitely pray for you for that, buddy." And so I prayed for him, his brother, and myself. And there with my boys, I was just reminded, isn't it easy for our affections, maybe it's sports, maybe it's something totally different, but our affections to get so excited by things in this world, and not that are bad by any means, but put it in perspective, like how much more should our affections be excited by the worship of Almighty God? Like, do we realize what we're doing right now? Well, we've gathered together with this room packed full of people and other campuses right now. We've gathered together to worship God like he's in our midst. Like, this is glorious, isn't it? And what we're doing right now is so different than every other hour in our weeks. Like, we have assembled together before the God of the universe to stand, to sit in his presence, to sing with our lips, to listen to him speak to us. Like, this is not duty. This is delight, immeasurable delight. There's a big difference between the two. Imagine I go to Heather next week on our anniversary. I give her a dozen red roses. She says, "Thank you, David. That means so much." And I say in return, "Well, it is my duty." There are so many reasons I'm not gonna say that. But the main one is obvious. True love is not driven by obligation. I have to do this. True love is driven by passion. I want to do this. So mark it down, brothers and sisters. We will not honor God with worship as obligation. We will not honor God by coming in here, singing some songs, praying some prayers, listening to a sermon, and walking away having done our Sunday duty. That is not honoring to God. And on a side note, let's be honest, that's not satisfying to us either. Which is why God has not designed worship to be that way. God has designed worship to be a time when we come together like this, and we see, we behold the power and the glory of God, a love that is better than life itself, and our lips just start to overflow with praise. Our hands shoot into the air. Our shouts rise to heaven and resound across Washington because we are a people in love with God. Oh, may this be the scene every week in our worship here at other campuses. May this hour be marked by a heart-captivating, mind-exhilarating, breathtaking, awe-inspiring worship of Almighty God. And see it, don't miss this. That kind of worship will not only be glorifying to God, it will be satisfying to us. People who realize the greatness of God's love, their worship is not duty, it is delight. Now, quick side note here before we move on to the third effect. So here at Tyson's, some parents in this room received a surprise this morning when they came to gather with the church. And due to Christmas Village here, our Kids Quest ministries are not operating as normal. They'll pick back up after Christmas. So we sent out emails, made announcements to that effect. But there's a variety of children in this room this morning here on this campus that may not even normally come to worship. I want to, in light of that, and obviously our Kids Quest ministries here will resume and they're going on as normal in other campuses. I just want to pause for a moment though and encourage parents. So even when Kids Quest resumes for all of our campuses when it comes to children, I want to encourage us to prioritize kids being in worship with their parents whenever possible. And that encouragement will not make sense to us if we see worship as duty. But it will make sense to us if we see worship as delight. So if we want our kids, students, to catch a passion for God, which I hope we want, then we will want to show them passionate, delightful worship of God. I think it's a tragedy in some senses that so many children in so many churches who don't come to worship never see their parents sing songs of joy to God. They're missing out on seeing their mom or dad with their face in their hands or tears in their eyes, just overwhelmed by the grace, the greatness of God in worship. Don't we want our kids to see that? You just think about the cumulative effect between the ages of 4 or 5, 17 or 18. We have hundreds, 600 to 700 worship services spent with mom and her dad in authentic, passionate communion with God. The effect of that cannot be measured. The effect of seeing mom and dad overwhelmed with awe and beaming with joy, singing the praises of God with Bible open, listening to the word of God, saying, change my life through it. And people will say, well, yeah, but so much of the service in this sermon will be over some children's heads. Well, of course it will. Like, it's supposed to be over their heads. They're beginners. When they come out of the womb, the English language is over their head. We don't say, well, let's just put them with other children so they can understand the language they speak. No, we immerse them in the English language, most of which they do not understand. And what's our hope? Our expectation is they'll grow to understand it and enjoy it and know it. May we never underestimate what they do understand. And the teachable moments that are happening, what an opportunity when we learn to dialogue with our kids' students after worship services, explain things to them in a way that is massive in their growth in relationship with God. So it just doesn't seem right that we as parents would take our children in their most formative years and only let them be with other children or other adults for that matter to shape their understanding of the worship of God, something that is so essential. I mean, in a sense, is the essence of what life is about. Like, we want to show them that. We want to have them with us, modeling what it means to have reverential joy in the presence of Almighty God. And if worship's duty, that will make no sense to us. Worship is delight. If worship is delight, then let's be jealous for our kids to experience that. So when you realize the greatness of God's love for you, worship is, it just changed everything. Worship's not mere duty. It's immeasurable delight. That leads to the third effect I want to show you in the psalm. And it's really one of the barriers, if not, I would say, maybe the barrier that keeps us from getting to that kind of worship and keeps us from this kind of addiction to God. So follow with me. When you realize the greatness of God's love for you, third effect, you want God more than you want even his greatest gifts. When you realize the greatness of God's love for you, you will want God more than you want even his greatest gifts. Now, it's here that I want to address an obvious question that I think would be in your mind in light of what we've seen and said at this point. So, biblical Christianity, we've seen, involves obsession with Christ, addiction to God, love for God that is greater than love for anyone, anything in this world. So, does that mean then that it's wrong to love your spouse a lot? Or to love your kids deeply? Or for that matter, to enjoy all kinds of good things that God gives us in the world? And the answer to that question, in light of all scripture, is absolutely no. Like, it is altogether right. It is biblically right to love your spouse a lot and to love your kids deeply. And God exhorts us in his word to enjoy all kinds of good gifts that come from his hand. But that's just it. Is it possible, if we're not careful, think about it, is it possible to receive those gifts and love them more than we love the God who gave them to us? Is it possible? I would go a step further. It might even be dangerously easy for any of us to love family, health, hobbies, homes, all sorts of things. I'm gonna put myself in this. And even to thank God for these things. Is it possible to do that but not to actually love God? I would say it's even possible, if not dangerously easy, for people to love forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven, but not to love God. So how is that possible? Well, think about it. Imagine you're stranded at sea, drowning in the water, and a ship arrives to rescue you. Just because you want that lifeboat to come get you, and just because you gladly take it in order to live, that doesn't automatically mean that you love the captain of the ship. That's a very different thing, isn't it? And if we're not careful, this is what we'll call Christianity today. A bunch of people who don't want to go to hell, who will gladly take the supposed lifeboat to heaven, but you look at their lives on earth, and there's little to no real love for the captain of the ship. In other words, you can have a lot of people in the church gratefully enjoying all kinds of gifts, even thanking God for those gifts. But the reality is, when it comes down to it, their hearts aren't for the giver, they're for the gifts. And I just want to point out that's not the case in Psalm 63. You see how everything here is focused on God, not his gifts? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Not what you have to give me. I seek you, like you. You're not a means to an end. You're the end. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, not your gifts. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power, your glory. Your love is better than life. That's why I praise you. In your name, I lift up my hands. My soul is satisfied with you, not your gifts. I think of you all day and night. My soul clings, not to your gifts. My soul clings to you. This is what biblical faith is designed to be. And think about it. In light of the phrase, we keep coming back to this phrase. When David says, your love is better than life. Put this in perspective, because what David just did is he just took what is arguably most valuable to him and to us, life itself, and he's putting it in a totally different perspective. Think about it this way. Your life is more valuable to you than your money, right? Like if a robber were to confront you tonight, threaten your life, if you didn't give him the money you have, you'd give him the money to preserve your life. Your life more important. Your life is more valuable to you than comfort. Now you and I will endure all sorts of painful surgeries, procedures, processes. If a doctor tells us that's the only way we can live, then we'll do it. So you apply that picture here. David's saying, ask me, choose the good gift God has given me called life, or choose the God who gave me this gift and his love for me. And David just said, I choose the giver every time. I want God, his love, more than I want a life. And the heart that knows the greatness of God's love says the same thing with every other gift, even the most valuable gifts in this life. The heart that knows the greatness of God's love wants God more than even his greatest gifts. When we think about family, we think about health, we think about food, friendship, music, art, sports, hobbies, jobs, achievements, comfort, acclaim, accomplishments. So many good things in this world, even great things in this world. Don't miss this. The Bible's not saying any of these things are bad in and of themselves. They are good gifts from God. Yet, if we long for and love these good, even great gifts more than we long for and love the giver of those gifts, then we are idolaters and not worshipers of God. Amen. And it's dangerously easy to go there, isn't it? Idols in our lives are not usually bad things. They're good things. That's why they're idols. Our hearts drawn to them. And it's not, again, it's not these things are bad. I think about my kids. I mean, I'm planning on giving them some gifts for Christmas. You guys are getting something. But if these guys take those gifts and start playing with them and never talk to me again and just totally forget about me, I'm going to think twice about the gift next time. Right? Because they're missing the point. Like, I want to give them, like, good gifts are, I mean, this is part of how God brings satisfaction to us. But our satisfaction is ultimately not found in the gifts. Our satisfaction is found in the giver. That's the whole point. When you know the greatness of God's love for you, then you'll be satisfied in the giver more than the gift. That's the whole point. So this has final effect here, because this has huge implications. So like, what does this mean? And like, some of you are in here, you're like, I'm going through hard times right now. What does this mean for my life right now? Here's what it means. This is huge for the most difficult days we experience in this life. So when you realize the greatness of God's love for you, this is the fourth effect, then your experiences in the wilderness become experiences in worship. Your experiences in the wilderness become experiences in worship. So we mentioned at the beginning that David wrote this psalm in the middle of the wilderness, right? When his life was in danger. By the end of this psalm, in the face of those who seek to destroy David's life, he's saying, the king rejoices in God. So how's that possible? How is it possible to rejoice in God when you're in the wilderness? When you're at the end of your rope, when you're not even sure tomorrow's gonna come, or even quite frankly, like we see in some psalms, you're not even sure you want tomorrow to come because you're so tired of the challenges and the trials that you're facing. I ask that because I know some of you are there. Like, I know there are people in this room and at other campuses right now who are in the wilderness. Some of you just got there. Some of you have been there for a long time. Some of you see a light at the end of the tunnel. Some of you don't see a light anywhere. You're at the end of your rope. Maybe it's physical health in your own life or somebody around you. Maybe it's just challenges you're facing in your life, your family, your work. Some of you are afraid of what tomorrow holds. Others of you, some days you don't even want tomorrow to come. And think about it, in light of what we're talking about, like maybe the best way to put it is some good gift from God is not there in your life right now. Or maybe some good gifts. I think about Sandy's testimony earlier. When my hair is falling out, like hair is a good gift. Health is a good gift. So I loved about that testimony, right? When the good gift was taken away, I looked up and I saw that God's love was sufficient for me, that the giver was still there. That's the whole picture of biblical faith. It's trust in the giver when sometimes the gifts aren't there, when the health is fading, when your marriage is struggling, when your kids are wandering, when work is wearing, when your life is tiring, and on and on and on in the wilderness, when the gifts aren't there like we want them to be there. Here's the good news, and this is why this is so huge, so don't miss this. If our hope, our affection, our adoration is tied up in the gifts, then when one of those gifts is taken away, then hope comes crashing down. Life comes crashing down. But we're not intended to put that kind of stock in even the greatest things in this world. Like the beauty is, there is in the wilderness, when these things are taken away and you don't know where to turn, you look up and you see the giver is still there. His love is still there. You want to know why? His love is better than life. It's not only because it stretches higher, deeper than anything else in this world. His love is better than life because it lasts longer than life. Not even death can take away the love of our God. You get to the end, you breathe your last breath, and all these gifts are gone just like that. The beauty is there's a God who has saved you from your sins, who has promised you. Now hear it. Don't just hear it or believe it. Like, feel it. God so loves you. He gave his one and only son so that when you believe in him, you trust in Jesus to save you from your sin, reconcile you to God. You believe in him, you will never perish. You will have everlasting life with him. That is love that nothing in this world can ever compare with. So I invite you, if you've never really believed, like received, realized that love in your life, I invite you to do that today. Not just as some cold religious routine, or like to trust. Realize right now, in your sin, you're separated from God, but God loves you. He's made a way for you to be reconciled to him. So say today, I receive your love. Forgive me of my sin. Reconcile me to yourself. Like I'm in the desert, you're the water. I just want to drink from you. And he will not only save you from your sin. The beauty is he will satisfy your soul now and forever in a way that nothing in this world can. And then for all who have begun a relationship with God, you know God in this way. And maybe for whatever reason, your heart and mind has been drawn to all kinds of gifts or things or pursuits or affections in this world in a way that's pulled you away from him. I just want to invite you not to see these things as bad necessarily unless they're sinful, but to see these things as gifts from the giver and just to look beyond them to the giver. Like, don't keep the focus here. Look at him and just exalt him, praise him, and put your trust in him. Especially if you're in the wilderness and his gifts aren't there, then look up and see Allah, a God whose love is better than life. So will you pray with me? God, we praise you for this truth. This is glorious truth. In a world where we are let down by so many things, even people. I just think about so many people in this room who've had people that love them for a little while, then left them. Amidst the instability of this world, we praise you for the stability of your love. We praise you for the constancy of your love. We praise you for the gift of your love. It's better than life itself. It lasts beyond life itself. So help us, God. Even right now, here in this room and other campuses, for anyone who has never put their faith, their trust in you, I pray that right now, this moment, in this holy moment, God, that they would say, I need you to save me from my sins. I receive your love today. God, may that relationship begin all across this room and other campuses right now. And for all of us who have that relationship with you, God, we pray that you would increase our understanding of your love for us, and in the process, increase the depth, wonder of our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. As always, you can find thousands of free gospel equipping resources at radical.net. And don't forget to download your free copy of our daily Advent guide, To Us a Son is Given. We hope you will join us on this journey through Scripture. You can download this guide by visiting radical.net/Advent. We hope you will join us. Well, I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us over at radical.net.